We're continuing the story with Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus and his disciples have come to Samaria. The disciples had gone into the town nearby to get some food, and Jesus went to Jacob's well. And while he was there, he encountered a Samaritan woman, and when she came to get water, he asked her for a drink, and she was kind of taken back at that because the Jews didn't have any dealings with the Samaritan people. And if you want to look back at verse 10 of chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, if you only knew who you were talking to and what he could give you, you would have asked him. And of course, then she says, "Well, you don't have anything to draw with. How can you get any water?" And he continues on in verse 13 and said, "Whoever drinks of this water," meaning the water from Jacob's well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And he's speaking about what Jesus really can give to everyone, and that is new life, a spiritual birth, a life that's truly worth living. And this is what he's offering to her. And she's still thinking a little bit more on the material realm. "Lord, give me this water so I don't have to come back to the well to drink." And then remember what he said. He said, "Go call your husband." And what was he doing? Why was he saying that? He's trying to point out the fact that she had sin in her life. And she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "I know. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." And the point being is that when we come to the Lord, we're to repent. We're to quit going our way and begin doing things his way. And this is what he pointed out to her. But I think what's really marvelous to see is the way he pointed it out is something that was not condemning to her. Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He was pointing out, this is what you need to do to really come and experience the life, the abundant life that he could in fact give. And so she goes, "You know, I perceive that you're a prophet. We know that the Messiah is coming and he's going to tell us all things." And his response was, "I who speak to you am he." And so she is excited because of who she has run into. And this is where we are in the stories. We take it up from verse 27 of John chapter 4. It says, "And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." So the disciples have come back from buying the food, and they're taken back too when they see Jesus talking with this Samaritan woman. And the woman at this point, I think because she sees all of these Jewish men coming out, she just drops her water pot and she goes into the city excited and telling the people, "Could this be the Christ?" And again, I think it's significant to note that her response to Jesus' interaction, he offers living water, but then he points out her sin. Her response wasn't condemnation, but it was more that of excitement. "Look at who I found." David Guzik says this. He said, "The whole interaction with Jesus did not leave her with the impression he hates me, or he judges me, or he doesn't want me around. It left her with the impression that quite possibly Jesus was he who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Christ." Again, as he said, "I who speak to you am he." And that tells us a lot, I think, about the way he communicated his truth and his hope to the people. That brought them a sense of hope, a sense of excitement that, hey, this possibly could be the one that we've been waiting for this entire time. Looking at verse 31, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore, the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" the disciples had gone into town to get food, and when they come back and urge him to eat, Jesus said, I've got food to eat that you know not of. And do you realize how much Jesus speaks in spiritual terms and how much the people understand it in material terms? And we've seen that enough, quite a bit over the last few chapters. When he was, after he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, they wanted to see a sign, the Jews did, and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And they're looking at it in the material going, we've been working on this for 46 years, but he was speaking about his death and resurrection. Before Nicodemus, remember he told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And how did Nicodemus take that? He was like, well, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? He took it in a material way, but Jesus was meaning again in a spiritual way. You need to be spiritually reborn. And the same thing was true with the woman at the well and the living water. And same thing is true right here when he's talking about the food that he has to eat. He has a certain food that he's eating that is filling him up. It's satisfying him. And did you notice that's doing the will of his heavenly Father and finishing that work as well. And Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Jesus knows that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. His priority is spiritual, not material. And this kind of jumped out at me. We talked last week about when we come to Jesus, we find purpose, we find meaning. And, you know, it says in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity within the heart of man. And I think the idea of that is how some people will say that within the heart of every person, there's a God-shaped vacuum. In other words, you're not going to be content or satisfied until God comes into your life and fills that up. And so we talked about that last week with the living water, how if you're looking for meaning, if you're looking for purpose, Jesus is the answer. He's the one that will quench that thirst that you have. But then remember, we also talked about, as a Christian, there are times that we get spiritually dry. And that's because we have not necessarily done anything horrible, but we've just kind of wandered from the path and we're no longer in that fellowship with the Lord. And again, what that looks like is like on a day-by-day basis, you're getting up, you're spending time with Jesus and you're coming before him praying, Lord, give me a receptive mind and give me a receptive heart. And what do you want to share with me today? Give us this day our daily bread. But I think there's another element to this, and that's what we're seeing here with Jesus. It's not just sitting at Jesus' feet and being in relationship and being filled up, but it's going out then and doing the work that he's called us to do. Because I believe he does have a plan for each one of us to go out and to be a light in our community, around our circle of influence. And it's when we do that, when we're in the center of his will, what he wants for us, that's really the food that fills us, isn't it? It's what brings us satisfaction in our life. With Jesus, it was coming to lay his life down for the sins of the world. And as he said here at the end of verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you remember one of the last things that Jesus said from the cross was, it is finished. In the Greek, that word finished is tetelestai, and it's been found written across first century tax receipts. It means paid in full. So when Jesus died upon the cross, he paid the debt that we owe. He died, he bore our judgment. And so on the cross, that's what he cried out. And again, this was his food. This is what filled him, was coming to do the work of his heavenly Father. And the work that we have, really, no matter what occupation we have, whether we're a student or whether we're retired or whether, you know, we work in any type of field, our main job is really spreading that news. It's the Great Commission, isn't it? It's going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And really, that's what's going to bring the fulfillment inside of our lives, isn't it? It's going to be sharing that gospel and people responding to that, like this Samaritan woman, you know, and bringing not just the joy, but bringing her into this relationship with the Lord that will bring the abundant life. And the most important thing is an eternity with him in heaven. And that is what's key, I think, as we look at all of that. And so notice what he goes on to say then in verse 35. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Kind of a proverbial saying, 4 months and then comes the harvest. They would plant their seed, and then about 4 months later, they would go out and they would harvest their crops. But Jesus is saying, look, now's the time for harvest. And, you know, to know anything about farming, when harvest window comes, you don't sit around going, ah, we'll get to it next week. You know, when that time comes, you jump on it right then. And Jesus is saying, look at the fields. They're white for harvest. And some people think that he's looking out across the fields and he's seeing these Samaritan people coming out to him. Because remember, the woman has gone into town and is saying, could this be the Christ? And it tells us that they're on their way coming out. And so he's looking out most likely and seeing the people and saying that harvest time is now to be able to share this good news with these people. And I want us to take a look at the heart of Jesus in a similar passage, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. It says, but when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, notice he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And the thing I want us to see right there is that he had compassion for the people. He had a heart for the people. And that's my prayer, that God would give us compassion for the lost. Because so often we can be intimidated by sharing with others. You know, I don't know if I've got the creation versus evolution debate down enough really to go and witness to somebody, or if I know everything about all of the religions of the world to be able to share with them. You know, for me, I wasn't struggling over an intellectual issue when I was being witnessed to. You know, it wasn't like, convince me about Christianity. It wasn't that at all. And in fact, the only reason I wasn't becoming a Christian is because I didn't want to give up my life. I wanted to live the way I wanted to live. And so that's why I didn't respond to it. And so, again, remember, though, the God-shaped vacuum, God's already working on people's hearts. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So God is already doing a work, and there's an emptiness in a person's heart that, again, can only be filled by a relationship with God. And so as we go forth, let's not let the enemy try and shut us down, but let's go forth and pray that we would have the heart and be able to see the people like Jesus sees them. It's been said that somebody's not going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Jesus said, he who reaps receives wages. So he who is out gathering in the harvest, leading people to Christ, receives wages. And I think about what it was like when you received your first paycheck and when you're out in the workforce. And, you know, you're beyond the 25 cents a month for allowance. And now you get your first check and I've got, man, there's a few hundred dollars here and it's exciting. And that's the idea. The wages are the satisfaction and joy of seeing others come to Christ. But again, the key thing that we find in verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And we all know there's nothing more important than that. When you talk heaven and hell, there's nothing more important than that. It doesn't matter, oh, you know, I'm sick and I might die. You know, it doesn't matter, oh, I lost my job. The most important thing is where we're going to spend eternity. And that's the key thing here. And the fruit that's gathered in this harvest is gathered for eternal life. And notice he talks about one sows and another reaps. And I think that's, you know, the idea, the sowing, the planting of the seed is sharing your faith. The reaping would be leading someone to the Lord. And sometimes that happens right at the same time, doesn't it? You tell someone about Jesus and they're like, yeah, that's what I want. And you lead them to the Lord. But oftentimes it's a lot of seed sowing, isn't it? It's a lot of times where we're sharing with people about Jesus, and there's a lot of seeds that are sown before that harvest time comes. And one person might do a lot of sowing, and one person might do the reaping, but you're both really working together. Everybody has their own part. And I just want to encourage really all of us to continue to do that with the words that we say and the lives that we live. Because let's face it, if the words that we say, you need Jesus, you need to become a Christian, and we don't live it, it becomes what? Hypocrisy. Yeah, if we're not living what we're saying, it's hypocrisy. In fact, sometimes our words can do more damage than good then. And it doesn't mean being perfect, does it? It just means being genuine. Was King David perfect? No, he was far from it. But he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? But he committed murder and he committed adultery. And yet even in that, in his repentance, we see what it means to be a genuine follower of God. When he didn't try and justify it, but he owned up to it and said, I have sinned. And so when we do the wrong thing and we go to someone and say, I'm sorry for what I said, I'm sorry for what I did, I was wrong, that in itself is a witness. Because people just don't do that often these days, you know? It will really resonate with other people. And so the sowing and the reaping, Paul talked in a similar way in 1 Corinthians, not exactly, but the same type of an analogy with the field and the seed and so forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he was dealing with factions in the church in Corinth. Paul had established the church at the end of his second missionary journey, end of Acts 18, going into Acts chapter 19. And Apollos had gone over there and had taught the people to build them up in the faith. And so there were these little cliques that came up in Corinth where some were saying, I'm of Paul, and others, well, I'm of Apollos. And Paul is addressing that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, when he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Changing metaphors, you are God's building. But the point here is that Paul and Apollos had two different jobs to do. Paul was the one who planted. So in this particular analogy, the planting would be sharing the gospel and people coming to faith in Christ. He planted the church there when he was in Corinth. The watering would be Apollos going over there and teaching the people, but both of those are important. In fact, both of those are part of the Great Commission, aren't they? When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, make disciples of all the nations, it's going out, sowing that seed, making disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel, and then they respond to that, the reaping of the harvest, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them all things that I've commanded you, like what Apollos was doing, the watering of the field, so to speak. And so all of that is part of the Great Commission, and this is the job, the work, that's kind of what I'm bringing this all around to, the work that God has given us to do. It's the food that's going to fill us spiritually. You see, it's part of that package. We come to the Lord, we have our devotions with him, we get direction for the day, and then we go out and we're in the way. I don't know if I shared this with you guys or if it was just at small groups, but a pastor over in Phoenix said, you know, God doesn't steer parked cars. Did I share that one with you? God doesn't steer parked cars. It's like you need to be moving forward, you know, for God to be guiding you. And I just love that, you know. So being in the way, in the pathway, and allowing God to do that in our life. And again, the gathering of fruit for eternal life. So verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Notice that the woman did her part in sharing. And what did she share? Did she share on the creation evolution debate? Did she share on the apologetics, the arguments for why to believe the Bible is God's word? What did she share with them? In essence, this is what he said to me. You know, he told me everything that I knew. And really, that's going to be probably our most effective witness, isn't it? It's going to be us sharing simply, this is what God has done in my life. And that's really, again, the void that are in people's hearts. They're looking for that relationship with God, that thing that would actually fill them. William Barclay said effective Christian evangelism really begins when we say, I know what Christ has done for me, and go on to say, try him and see what he can do for you. So the woman was powerful in what she shared. And so I just want to really encourage all of us. You know, we don't have to know all of the arguments or have them down. Just share. This is what God has done for me. And let's just live our lives for the Lord. And people see your life, and they do see a difference. They see the peace that you can have in your life. They see the character, the honesty, and so forth. And again, they don't see perfection. They don't see that in any of our lives. But when you live your life, they're going to see that. And as a light, then, when that door opens up, then share. Hey, all I can tell you is Jesus loves me, you know, and he's given me joy in my life. And I don't have the answers for everything, but I probably could help steer you towards where you might be able to find the answers, and just walk through that doorway. Knock on that door, and if the Lord opens it up, walk through that doorway, because people, they're in need. And really deep down inside, even the most cynical that you would think, they would never respond to this. Hey, never say never. You know, there's still that need inside of them. And so sharing just what God has done for you. So the woman was effective, but also others believed because they heard Jesus directly. Now, there's a sense in which we come to Jesus because of the testimony of others, but then we must have that personal encounter with him ourselves. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, faith based simply on the testimony of another is only secondary. True faith moves to its own experience and confrontation with Jesus. And for these people, they realize that he is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews, but the Savior of the Samaritans and all people across the earth. He saved them, and he can save you too. He saved them. He can rescue any one of us, can't he? We just need to come to him. Verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So you remember, you go back, Jesus was in Jerusalem with Nicodemus, and then he came to Samaria, and now he's heading up into the north, into the area of Galilee. And he makes this comment, actually, all four of the Gospels make the same comment, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. What was Jesus' hometown? Where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth. And Luke's gospel actually really points that out, where he's at the synagogue in Nazareth. And he's handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. He opens up and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach glad tidings to the poor and proclaim, this is the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closes the scroll. Everybody's looking at him. And he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what do the people do? Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? We all know him. We know his mom. We know his brothers and sisters. And they wouldn't receive from him. And it says that he wasn't able to do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And this got me to thinking, as we're going through this, and would you agree, like, as we're going through this chapter, there seems to be like a theme in this latter half on evangelism, on sharing your faith. The field is white for harvest, and sowing and reaping and so forth. And I got to this part, I thought about that, and I just thought, you know, so often the people that are closest to us are the ones we can't seem to reach. You know, when you're sharing with a family member or a close friend, and maybe it's because they know us, you know, they know who we were and so forth. I know it was that way in our family when my brother got saved. And he started sharing the gospel with my family. It's like my mom and dad, they were like, just another fad, you know, that he's going through. And my brother would admit that. He went, you know, from fad to fad. But to his credit, after a year of my mom and dad observing his sustained change in his life, they said, there's got to be something about this. And they started looking into it, and they became believers. My brother shared with me for 5 years. And again, I didn't become a believer, not because I wasn't convinced about the argument. It's because I wanted to live my life the way I wanted to live it. But he was faithful to sow those seeds. You know, you talk about the sowing and the reaping. He was faithful to sow, to be rejected time and time again. In fact, it kind of got to the point where it felt like he had given up on me. You know, and do you ever feel like that with some people? They're just never going to believe, you know? I mean, I don't know what I can say to them. They're just never going to come around. And I felt like that's how my brother had gotten to me. And check this out. He had sown all these seeds, but he wasn't the one that got to get the harvest. It was a friend of his. He was actually there, but it was his friend that I was able to receive from. And in fact, what was so cool, I was just thinking about this last week. They were going on vacation. They lived in Washington State, and they were coming down to California to go on vacation. And they were going to do Disneyland and that kind of thing. And so my brother is with his friend and his family. And my brother's friend says to my brother, "We've got to go see your brother." Now, I've never met the guy. He's like, "We've got to go." It reminded me of where Jesus was like, "We have to go through Samaria." There's like a divinely orchestrated appointment that has to take place. And so cool, isn't it? And so they were at my apartment, and I remember, and again, what my brother's friend was sharing, just about his life. That's all he was sharing. You know, I followed Jesus and life. I remember him saying this, "Life, you just don't know where it's going to take you. It's like an adventure." And I remember hearing those words, and I thought, he's got peace. And I don't have peace. I have 5 years of my brother sowing seeds in, so I've got fear. You know, the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I was listening to that, and it was really, that was the turning point right there. Well, actually, I think part of the turning point is when he finally just goes, "What do you think about Jesus?" And I felt like a cat that had been thrown in the corner. You know, I was like, "Ah." And I don't know, it's okay. You know, what do you say to that? You know? And he didn't say anything like, "Let me walk you through the sinner's prayer" or anything like that. In fact, what he told me was this. He goes, "When you become a Christian, give me a call." And I did. When I became a Christian, I gave him a call. It's like midnight. He's woke him up and everything. But anyway. Oh, rabbit trails. Where were we? So, yeah, seriously, don't give up. Don't give up on those loved ones. Keep sowing those seeds. Keep sowing those seeds into their life because it is making a difference. You're not seeing it perhaps right now, but it will make a difference. Keep doing it. That's our job, isn't it? That's our job to do. So let's close it out with this last story here, beginning from verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. And his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So they've made it now to Cana. Remember, that was the place where he had turned the water into wine. And there's this nobleman, this royal official that's over at Capernaum, and he makes the trip. It's like 20 miles, makes the trip over to Cana to find Jesus. And as it says, implores him, "You got to come back to Capernaum because my son is at the point of death. I need you to come." And Jesus, it almost seems like a rebuke, doesn't it? "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." But there's so much truth in that, isn't there? I mean, it was the miraculous that really drew the people. It was the miraculous that really arrested their attention, their faith, if you will. And I'll just remind us of what John says at the end of this gospel. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. He wrote these ones down, these particular miracles down, that you might become a believer. And once you become a believer, you've got eternal life. And that was the, what's more important than that? Again, there's nothing more important than that. So as he comes to Jesus and he says this, he again is really begging him to come back to Capernaum. And in verse 50, Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And I wonder if it was hard for this nobleman to do that, because what did he want? He wanted Jesus to come back with him. But now Jesus is just saying, go your way, your son lives. And it says he believed. He believed that word. And so he was able. And I think he wasn't in a hurry. Would you be in a hurry to get back? It's 20 miles. 20 miles is a long way back in that day. And some commentators will say, well, it's later in the evening. And so, you know, it wouldn't be safe for him to travel at night and so forth. But, you know, if your son's dying, are you going to be like, oh, I don't, you know, want to trip on a stone or anything. I'm going to wait till tomorrow. I think he had a kind of settled peace. Jesus said it, and I believe it. And so he didn't go back, you notice, till the next day, because when his servants are coming out to meet him and says, your son lives, well, what time did he get better? And they told him the hour. He knew it was the exact hour, and it was the day before when Jesus had said that. I just think that's so sweet. Notice this as well, though. In verse 50, it says that he believed the word that Jesus spoke. Your son lives. Notice verse 53, though. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed. I think he went from believing the word, your son lives, to believing who this one is that said, your son lives, that he is in fact the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And notice at the end of verse 53, he himself believed, and, do you see that? His whole household. Don't underestimate the faith that you have, that it can have an impact on your entire household. The family I grew up with, one person's faith had an impact on the entire family to where everyone became a believer in that family. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep sowing those seeds. I'm going to close this with these two verses from Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Don't give up. Keep doing the work that God's called you to do. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend here in your word today. And Lord, I just pray. I know we all have needs in our hearts, in our lives. And Lord, I know you are the meter of those needs. I just pray that each one of us, Father, would open our heart, open our will to do what you've called us to do, to be the people you've called us to be, to rest in our relationship with you, and then be in the way, be about your business. Thank you for filling us up as we're about that business. And Lord, I do pray, and I just want to pray real quick for the sheep that have strayed, perhaps in the families that are represented here. Lord, I just want to lift those up to you. And I pray, oh God, that like you got the attention of the prodigal son when he was in the pigsty, I pray for that, Lord, for the prodigals that might be represented by these families. And just pray, Lord, that you would arrest their attention, that longing, that need would come back inside of their heart. Lord, that they would seek you with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and that they would come and truly know that you are the giver of life. You are the one who fulfills every need, every purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would bring your peace upon each one, trusting you that you love our loved ones more than we could ever love them. And Lord, we commit them into your hands. Continue to use your people, I pray, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.